Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 12, verse 34. Just thankful for Jeremy being able to fill in last week and teach about how Jesus rebuked the religious leaders of the day because they were making it difficult for people to find Jesus. Difficult for people to find the real God through a Savior because they were so into their religious systems. They were so into just their own standing, being loved to be praised as they walk through in their special robes and special hats and other things, much like we see today. You know, the Lord Jesus came to save us. All adoration goes to Him, and there's something wrong when it's the reverence is towards reverence, and it's all supposed to be reverence towards Jesus. And so we see that in Jesus' day and even today, and the emphasis of being rich towards God. This week, we're going to be teaching about where Jesus emphasizes being a faithful servant, being ready for His coming, to be watchful. In fact, you could say one of the themes of the New Testament emphasized by Jesus and the apostles is to be watchful. We see an example of that in the Old Testament recently in our Tuesday morning breakfast. We're going through the book of Judges and we looked at the story of Gideon. And Gideon was up against tens of thousands of enemy Midianites. And God told Gideon, I want you to amass an army. And so he amasses an army of just thousands. And then God said, everybody that's scared, tell them to go home. So that left him with a lot less. And then God says, you know what? You still have too many. Because people will think that it was them that saved. You know, I want it to be me that saves. And so he said, when they go to drink, everybody that laps like a dog, just sticks their face in the water to lap like a dog, send them home too. But everybody that takes their hand and brings it up to their mouth and laps out of their hand, then those are the ones I'm going to use, which is just hundreds against tens of thousands of Midianites. And it seemed impossible. Conjecture at this point is, why was God saying choose those that were lapping out of their hand? Well, because if you stick your face in the water, you're not watching what's going on. But if you bring the water up to your hand, you're going, okay, where's the Midianites? Where's the enemy? Where are they coming from? You're always watching. And see, that theme is in the New Testament too. Watch. Jesus is coming back. And it astounds me that back in the 70s when I became a Christian, there were so many people that were really anticipating the coming of Jesus. And it was common discussion all the time. You know, the Russian bear was here and all this stuff, and we're getting ready for World War III and, you know, all this stuff. There was a lot of hype about Jesus coming back, and here we are 30-some years later, and it seems like everybody's forgotten. And that's exactly what Jesus warned in this section of Scripture. It's exactly what He warned would happen, is that people will say, you know what, He's delaying His coming, so let's goof. And what God is saying is, no, you cannot change your heart. I am going to come. It might be the second watch. It might be the third watch. But a faithful servant is always there. For when his master knocks, he's there ready. And so the question and the challenge to you today is whether or not you're really ready for Jesus to come back. Whether it's something that occupies your mind that Jesus is coming, and so I want to be about His business when He does. When that trumpet blast goes, I don't want to be thinking, what was that noise? I want to know that trumpet blast is calling me home. So, with that background, we see that last week Jesus was teaching not to worry about the things of this life because the things of this life are so fleeting, they're so unimportant, they're so temporary, because what we really need is Jesus, what we need is everlasting life. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 34, it says, for where your treasure is, and really the answer is the world or God, is your treasure the world and the things of the world, or is your treasure God? There your heart will be also. The world or God? Jesus wants our heart. He wants to look down and He sees His true church. His true church is just going, Lord, I have to live in this world, but you know, I really am anticipating the world to come. Lord, I have to live here, but I can't wait until your law rules over the universe. I can't wait until you call me home. My heart is towards the things of God. And actually, this verse challenges me. There's things I like doing. In fact, I was gone last week because I was spending a week in the mountains with my son hunting. And I have to check my own mind when I say, Lord, could you please make sure that you come after hunting season this year. I really look forward to being up in the mountains with my son getting exercise for a week. I mean, it's just really a lot of fun. And see, that's what Jesus is talking about. Check your heart. Is there anything more important than really Jesus coming? Our hearts should just be, there's nothing, Lord. There's nothing. You come anytime. You come any place. I want to be there waiting for you. That there's nothing more important. Verse 35, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Now, we don't think about our waist being girded. What it's really talking about is, you know, in the Middle Eastern garb in Jesus' day, the men wore full-length garments just like they do in the Middle East today, the Arab cultures. And so if you wanted to be running, if you wanted to get someplace, you just had to kind of hold up your garments so that your legs weren't going to trip you as you were running along. Just like women do today with a full-length dress, and they want to take a 100-yard dash, they gird up their dress and they start running. And God is just saying, that's what I want you to do. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. Today, we turn on a light, we bring a flashlight. You had to have it burning. If you were trying to, in the dark, figure out how to light your lamp, you were taking precious time if you could even light it off. And you don't know your way in the dark. We're talking just nothing but the moonlight at night. And so God is saying, be a faithful servant that you're ready when he calls. You've got the light. There's no excuse. You can get there immediately. And you yourselves be like the men who wait for their master. Verse 36 again is a repeat to understand what's being said here. When he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Jewish weddings were often at night. And so what would happen is the message would go out, there's a wedding, and so the master is leaving the house. And the way the houses were made back then is like they are in other communities that require some kind of a defense. A lot of times they're rectangular, where the outside wall of the rooms of the rectangular area that included the master's room and the servants' rooms was a defensible wall of the compound. And then in the center was the courtyard, and then there would be the gate that let you into the courtyard, into the rooms, which the outside walls were part of the defensive wall. And so if he's going out, he tells his servants, he goes, lock the gate so that nothing comes in. It's dangerous out there at night. Robbers could come in, others could come in, so lock the gate as I'm leaving, I'll be back. Well, when, Master? When are you going to be back? As soon as the wedding is over. When's that going to be? I don't know when the wedding's going to be over. Could be a long shindig, could be a short shindig. I'm going to come back. And so he's saying that when he does come back knocking, that servant is not just, okay, did I hear a knock? Oh yeah, I better wake up. How do I start my lamp? How do I get to the door? I'm not ready. Put my clothes on. So the master's standing outside the door, knock, where are my servants? I want to come in. I want to come in and bring them some of the wedding feast that I brought back for them to enjoy. And so he's knocking, knocking, knocking. And now he, technically, by the analogy he's using, that master's sitting there, now I'm in danger. If a robber has followed me home, I'm not getting into my house immediately because my servants aren't doing what I told them to do. Not that Jesus is worried about robbers coming when he comes back, but he's painting this analogy in the culture of the day, that this is what servants were required to do. When I was in Kenya, nearly every wealthy person, which is, wealthy is a relative term there, but wealthy people all had guards, and they had a compound, and they were supposed to be up all night. They slept, they got fired. And so they're supposed to be up all night to guard because robbers were able to come through the area, and it was their job to warn. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he, the master, will gird himself up and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And eat what? Probably the stuff brought back from the wedding. Now, our Jesus said, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. He's preparing a wedding for us, and he's going to sit us down, and he's going to serve us the wedding feast of the Lamb, the bridal feast of the Lamb. And so in this case, the master comes back. Boy, since you guys are right here at the door, look, I brought this stuff. I'll sit you down and bless you with the provision of the wedding. And Jesus is saying, if you're like that when I come, you'll be in my wedding feast of the Lamb. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. In other words, if he takes a little bit longer than what we want. The Romans turned the night into four watches, from 9 till midnight or from midnight till 3 a.m. in the morning. How many of you have ever stood up waiting till 3 in the morning for something? It's difficult. I hate to admit this, but I was waiting, as a kid, I was waiting till, okay, let's sneak out of the house and do stupid stuff and till midnight. Well, a lot of times it didn't happen because you'd fall asleep before it happened. It's difficult to just wait up for that long. And if it was the Jewish system, it was going to be 10 till 2 or 2 till 6 to the very end of the night. And so he says, if it's the very, very end, and actually, if you really think about it, if the master says to the servant, I'll be back tonight. Well, at first, the servant doesn't know how long it's going to take. But as you start to see the sun rise, let's say that he was talking about the second or third watch being the last watch of the night. If you start to see the sun rise, that just that glimmer of sun over on the horizon, still dark, guess what? You know it's soon, don't you? And I think we're living in the same days today, same kind of concepts today. We see so much of the second coming of Jesus Christ prophecies starting to glow on the horizon. That Jesus said that I am coming for my church, and I do believe, as so many do, that the last seven-year tribulation period is going to be preceded by the rapture of the church, the removal of the true believers in Jesus Christ from this planet. And so if we can see the glimmering on the horizon of the events of the seven-year tribulation period coming upon us, then that means that the Lord is truly coming soon. More impetus for us to wake up and make sure that our loins are girded and our lamps are burning, that we're ready for the Lord Jesus to come. He now shifts to another watching parable. He finishes that one. The master, when he comes and he sees his servants doing what he told them to do, even if it was the last hour of the night, he is blessed and he ministers to them. And now he says, verse 39, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, so now he's in his house and a thief is coming, if he knew when the thief was coming, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So, title of the service today is, therefore, you also be ready. A thief is going to come and rob your house. Well, when? Sometime within the next year. Let's say a neighborhood said, boy, with the statistics, everybody's going to be robbed. Well, a year? How do I wait for a year? Well, you can't. Well, when's Jesus coming back? The Bible is very, very clear. We do not know the exact hour of Jesus' return. And it's amazing to me how many people I talk to about Jesus that said, right now I'm not into it. I know it's important for me to think about my eternal soul and what's going to happen to me when I die, but I'm not into it right now. And we have a little track that we give them. Oh, can I give you this then? And it's called an appointment card. And on there it says, please notify me the day before you're going to die so we can talk about this. And they just kind of get the clue that we just don't know. And see, Jesus is saying, you don't know when I'm coming for you. You don't know. You might die before you figure out that you need to get right with Jesus. And we tell people there's nothing more important. I tell people some of the tracts, this might be the most important thing you've ever read because it tells you about your eternal destiny. It tells you that you must be a believer in Jesus Christ before you die, and you don't know when that's going to be because he's coming and we don't know when he's coming. And we have to warn people about this teaching of Jesus. No one knows the day or the hour. But later, Jesus rebukes them for not knowing the season. And I think that we can know the season of his coming, and I think it's becoming increasingly obvious that the last day's events are rapidly coming upon us. Verse 41, then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the answer is both. The answer is, Jesus is going to say, I'm speaking to faithful servants and unfaithful servants. I'm speaking to you, Peter. You'll be a faithful servant. I'm also talking to people that are following me, know about me, have heard the gospel, read the Bible, prayed, seen my miracles, and they say that they're a servant of mine, but they're not. I'm speaking to people on both sides of the fence of true belief and feigned belief. And he explains that in verse 40, starting in verse 42. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has." Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 as a parallel. So what do we see about the wise servant? Jesus is teaching about the wise servant. Anybody that really understands the ministry of Jesus should be saying in your heart right now, "I want to be a wise servant." It's always good to be on the wise end of things instead of the foolish end of things. And the wise, this is what he says to the wise, "I'm going to give them their portion of food in due season, everlasting life." Jesus said the portion of food that we need is to eat of Jesus and we will never hunger again. Jesus is going to give the wise servants of this world throughout all of church history, he's going to give them that portion that they will never hunger again, never thirst again. And then he says, "And I will make them ruler over all that he has." And all the New Testament teaches the same thing. Paul here says that we're going to be living and reigning with Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2:11, he says, "This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him," if we have truly died to our own life and said, "God, I deserve hell. I deserve hell because I've sinned against you. I want you to save me." And so we've died to ourselves and said, "Now my life is yours, a living sacrifice to you." For those who have died, if we've died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, wait, watch, hang in there till the end, loins girded about, we shall also reign with him. Paul says we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He will be faithful to his truth, to his promise that all who are faithful to him will have everlasting life. And everybody who turns away from him will be cast into outer darkness. He will be faithful to that promise. And we, and this whole thing, this whole life that we have here is, what are we going to do with Jesus? Until the end. And some people feign a desire to serve Jesus when really they have other motivations running around in their hearts. Let's turn to Revelation 5, verse 9, another verse that says, going along with what Jesus said, that we will live and reign with Jesus. Revelation 5, 9, it's a song of people in heaven before the tribulation period, as the tribulation period is developing on the world. This is all the people of the world that are in the church that are now in heaven because God has taken the church up to heaven, and they sang a new song saying, "You," speaking of Jesus, "Jesus is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For Jesus was slain, you were slain, and have redeemed us to God, bought us back into a relationship with God. For your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation," our study today will end with Jesus saying, "I'm going to have people come into this church from the east, from the west, from the north and the south, and they're going to beat some of you unbelieving Jews into the kingdom because I'm bringing the whole world into the gospel of Jesus. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Going back to Luke chapter 12, verse 43, it's obvious Jesus is saying the faithful servant is the true believer. The true believer in Jesus, who is not going to, you know, as the world gets darker and darker and more enticing to the flesh of a true believer, the true believer is going to say, No, I'm going to serve Jesus. As the world gets more and more hostile towards our Jesus, they hate our Jesus more. They want to persecute us more. We sit there and instead of avoiding persecution and going underground with our Jesus, we say, "No, he is my Savior. I don't care what you do to me," as a study last week, that who cares what they can do to the body? I want to fear him who has control of the soul. That's my Lord Jesus. He's going to deliver my soul into heaven if I trust in him. Blessed is that servant whom when his master whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. We get to live and reign with Jesus. And what exactly that means, you know, we'll figure out when we get there. But we're going to be sitting at the feet of our Jesus and letting him bless us with eternity. Verse 45, but if that servant, the unfaithful servant, the foolish servant, the person who is a servant, saying they're there. See, this isn't somebody outside the house of the master. This is somebody saying, I'm your servant. I've been hired to be your servant. But it's an unfaithful servant. It's a foolish servant. Says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. And that servant begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and in an hour when he is not aware and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Now, I hope everybody recognizes, okay, I'm going to mark my Bible. Don't be this way. Don't want to be unfaithful. In fact, if you think, no, I want to be an unfaithful servant and I want to be cut in two and put in the portion with the unbelievers, which is the everlasting lake of fire, that's what I want. I mean, and yet, I see it happening. I see people that have professed to their churchgoers and stuff, have been for years, and all of a sudden they're off just in the world showing that they really didn't have a heart for the master. And it's a hard issue. Again, in my horrible rebellious days against my father, see, God gave me a father and he said, honor your father and mother, and I was in rebellion to that. I wanted to do my own thing, and so when my dad would go on a, there was one time he went on a business trip for Marietta. Oh, yeah, Dad, you know, he gives me the orders, okay, be good to your mom, and all the typical stuff that dads would say when they're going to go away for a week. Yeah, you got it, Dad, you got it. And he goes off, and what did I do? As soon as he's out the door, hey, buddy, neighbor, friend of mine, come on over, my dad's gone, let's smoke in the garage. We have a cigarette, and you can come over, because we're just sneaking around disobeying. And so then we go into the garage. All of a sudden, I hear the car drive up again. My dad had forgotten something in his suitcase and needed to come back to the house. And judgment fell. But see, what was the problem? The problem was my heartfelt attitude, yeah, Dad, but it was really, yeah, old man. It was really that hard attitude. But see, if we have the, I love you, Father God, who so loved me, you sent Jesus to die on the cross for me, that you give me everlasting life, you wiped away the record of sin that was against me. How can I not love you? How can I not devote my life to serving you? Lord, I'm not going to be perfect at doing it, and the times my flesh entices me, God, help me to just see the wickedness of it and the things that will destroy my relationship with you and my witness to people. So help me, Lord, to serve you. If I have that attitude every day, I have a heart relationship with God. But some people are in the church with the heart relationship of, yeah, I don't like God's law. You know, I like hanging around these do-goody Christians and stuff, but I just don't like his law. I don't want to be with him. And so maybe I'll sneak here and have some drugs and alcohol and sex and rock and roll and just have fun and just show up at church with a smiley face every Sunday and say, I'm one of you, when in fact, you're not. When in fact, they're not. And God knows who they are. And he looks down and he's going to come and he's going to say, I'm going to cut you off and appoint you with a portion of the unbelievers. Verse 46, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, as I was not looking, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Some people teach that this is a partial rapture theory, it's what it's called. Well, Kevin, it says he appoints a portion of them with the unbelievers. So that means that when he comes back for the church, for the rapture of the church, the people that are truly not there as good servants, they're going to be given a portion to go through the tribulation, wailing and gnashing of teeth, but they'll still be saved. I don't like to look at it that way for my own benefit. I don't even want to give myself an out. If they're right, okay, but who wants to just totally squeak in there? I want to just be found serving Jesus when he comes and not playing around with the world so, oh, maybe I'll go into the tribulation. In fact, Matthew makes it clear to me that it's to everlasting damnation, these false servants of Jesus. Verse 51 of chapter 24, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So he's just saying, you're a hypocrite. I'm going to put you in the portion with the hypocrites because you're really not there. You know, heaven is a very long time. And if people don't have a heartfelt love for God and his law, he's not going to force them into heaven. He wants the people that really love him and are just struggling with their flesh, the temptations, but their heart is to serve God, to do what he wants to do, what he commands us to do. And that servant, verse 47, who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to him much has been committed, of him they shall ask the more. If you've read the whole Bible, you know the whole history, you know the prophecies pertaining to his first coming, how they all came, the prophecies of his second coming, how it's all leading to his coming, and you know all of that, and you decide you're going to go take a hike and go play in the world, not even wanting to serve Jesus. You don't even, and beating the servants, I mean, in the earlier part of the analogy, that he's beating the servants, what would be beating the other servants? I would say it would be the false teachers of today who are acting like, who cares if Jesus is coming back? Who cares what his law says? I'm going to fleece these people. I'm going to say, send money to me and you're going to get this and that. I don't care. I have no fear of God coming. Or just for any of us to sit there and beat the servants is to give an excuse to the people to say, man, why is this person who says he's a Christian doing these things? Because in a sense, it's just beating them in a way to get them away from Jesus. And Jesus is saying, the more you know, the more you're going to be disciplined. What does it mean, discipline, Kevin? Stripes. Does it mean he sends them to hell, or does it mean he just beats them? I don't know. I don't like beatings. I just try to avoid beatings whenever I can. Do you? So let's just not do it. I mean, it's so easy. I mean, if theologians want to debate whether these people are really saved or not, I just don't like beatings. And verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth. Wow, this is Jesus. Remember, the God of love, peace. But listen to this. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. We covered this verse earlier when we were in an earlier part of Luke. But what he's saying is Jesus is ultimately, his ultimate mission is to come and judge this world with fire that we spent many weeks on in our Revelation study. It says that the world is reserved right now for fire, for the judgment of fire. And Jesus says, you know what? My ultimate goal is to burn this place up and all the sin and all the destruction that's here as a result of the fall of man and the deceptions of Satan. And, oh, I wish it were burned right now. But before I can burn it, I've got to save some. I've got to go and be baptized with the baptism that's for me. And we know from Matthew chapter 20, the baptism he's talking about is the baptism of his death and suffering on the cross. When James and John's mother came to him, and even James and John came to him, can we sit on your right and left? And Jesus answered them in Matthew 20. He said, you don't know what you're asking. To sit on my right and left. Are you ready to be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized with, talking of his death? Well, yeah, we're ready. Well, yeah, sure, you're ready. You're going to be killed, or they're going to attempt to kill you in John's case. You are going to be taking the reproach of the name of Jesus into this world, but you're not going to be sitting on my right and left unless that's the plan of the Father. See, Jesus was saying, I really wish we could get to the end, just skip to the end, but I'm going to go to the cross. And I'm going to make it possible for some people to be saved before the baptism of fire comes. In fact, my paraphrase is Jesus speaking, saying, my final purpose is to put an end to this wicked world with a consuming fire, but first I must perform an act of love for those who want to be saved. I must sacrifice myself for them so they can have life. And how anxious I am to get to that day of my death. Anxious to get there to save us. The more we meditate on what he went through to save us, the more we meditate on being spit upon, mocked and scorned, and nails driven in your feet and your hands, and all that, And then being separated from the Father, suffering the torture of being separated from the Father for the first time in his life when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he had to experience that separation that we deserve to be separated from. And he did all that for us. He goes, I can't wait till we get there too. I can't wait till the end, but I can't wait until we accomplish the ability to save man. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? Yeah, he is the Prince of Peace. At his second coming, there will be peace on earth, but not this time, not the first coming. I tell you, no, not at all, but rather division. I came to bring division. People are all bothered by Jesus is causing division. Well, that's what Jesus came for. That's what he says his first coming was all about, was to bring division. In fact, Matthew records the statement saying, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Why? Because from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, two against three. Father will be divided against son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and on and on and on and on, because people will hate you because you believe in Jesus. And it won't matter that you're their son, their daughter. In all of the Arab countries, you convert from Islam to Christianity the day your family finds out, your father, your mother, your brothers, your sisters, whoever's the first relative to get to you will kill you. If they're truly Muslim followers. And so, yeah, Jesus said, I came to bring a sword. Your belief in me will cause your relatives to kill you. Your belief in me will cause your government to kill you, as millions died in Russia and China and other places because they simply believed in Jesus. And many people avoid taking the reproach of the name of Jesus so that they can maintain peace in their home. What a horrible decision. What a horrible decision to maintain peace in a home for weeks, months, years, all to deny the Jesus who can give you everlasting life forever. Even though they intellectually know they should believe in Jesus and they should confess his name to this dying world, yet they would rather have the peace of the family, the peace of the neighborhood, the peace of the workplace, than to take a stand for the one who died on the cross for them. He also said to the multitudes, verse 54, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it is, because it's coming from the Mediterranean, laden with moisture, and they can see that it's going to come up over the hills and bring moisture. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, because it's coming from the desert of the south. There will be hot weather, and there it is. You, hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Now, this is Jesus' first coming. How many prophecies are there pertaining to Jesus' first coming? Well, he'll be betrayed at this point. See, at this point, what's there? Born in Bethlehem? Okay, check mark. This guy was born in Bethlehem. Daniel chapter 9 says that the Messiah will come 483 years after a commandment's given to restore and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Well, Artaxerxes Longimanus, he made that decree 483 years later. Well, boy, that's right now, Jesus. Daniel says that the Messiah is going to come right about now. And here you are saying you're the Messiah. Psalm 22 says that when the Messiah comes, his hands and his feet are going to be pierced. Well, boy, it used to be we always stoned people, but in 6 AD, the Romans took away to have capital punishment according to Jewish law, so now we're not allowed to stone people. And the only way of death and torture is through crucifixion, which, oh, they pierce your hands and your feet. So all of a sudden the law has changed to make it so that this capital punishment that didn't even exist in Psalm 22 is now saying that they're going to be killed this way. And so Jesus is saying he's rebuking them because they did not see the prophecies even up to this point. See, most of the prophecies are dealing with how he actually died, which hasn't happened. He's rebuking them, and there's not that many prophecies that they could have really looked at to say, you're definitely the person right now for this first coming. But guess what? His second coming, there's lots of prophecies. The whole book of Revelation. Mech of Isaiah, Zechariah, all these things. We're going to, the last days, we'll see the rebirth of the nation of Israel after an extremely long time that they look like they're bones in a graveyard that have been scorched with the sun for days and weeks. They're just dry. Can these dry bones come alive and the Israeli nation be birthed? And the prophet says, Lord, you know, they're dead. Well, let me tell you, I'm going to put sinew, I'm going to put flesh back on them, bring them back into the land, and it's going to be fruitful. Has that happened? Has Israel come back in the land? Nearly every time I'm street preaching to people and they say, oh, the Bible, it's written by man, as the guy did yesterday, I said, no way, because of prophecy. No way, because of prophecy. It said Israel will become a nation in the last days. It says that when it is a nation again in the last days, that all the nations of the world will be gathered against it. Is that happening? Yes, there's a couple holdouts so far. America supposedly is still for them, but that's rapidly changing. The immediate neighbors of Israel will say, let us wipe her off the map. Is that happening? Every week, Akhmanijad of Iran is saying it. It says that the whole world, perilous times will be coming because men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, greedy, covetous, despisers of those that do good, haters of parents. Do we have a problem with the younger generation and the affections towards their parents in the world today? Do we have greediness that is global? Do you realize that two local bankers told a house builder this last week, when he was prodding them about how likely is it going to be that I'm going to be able to sell these houses that I'm building, and the answer was not very comforting to this builder friend of mine, but the banker said, you know what, you think this is bad, wait till next month. Next month, tens of thousands of loans that have been written over the years of less than interest-only loans, meaning, you know, to just paint this picture for you, let's say you buy a $500,000 house, and the real loan rate is 8%, but you're only going to pay 7% because you can't afford 8%. And they loan you $500,000. They give you 100% of the loan of the property. And then they say, okay, just pay 7%. So that means every month you're owing more principal on your house. And the contract then says that as soon as your principal escalates, you know, increases to where you owe 110%, you owe a balloon payment of that 10% immediately to take it back to 100% of the loan. I hope I explained it in a way that you can understand. So on a $500,000 house, the principal keeps building up month by month. In fact, it builds up quicker and quicker each month because of the progression of the interest rates on the principal. And then there's going to be a time where all of a sudden you're going to go owe $550,000 on the house, and the contract says pay $50,000 right now. Now, the people who couldn't even put a down payment because it had to be 100%, couldn't afford the interest, are unlikely to be able to pay the $50,000. And tens of thousands of loans across the country are going to trigger that next month. And on Friday, we had people running the bank in England because people all over the world have been investing in this mortgage dream. But the mortgage dream was really created by the people who got filthy rich off of writing these contracts, because they got a skim on the contract even though they knew it would never work. Greedy covetousness is bringing about, potentially, some people are saying, and I'm with them in looking at this, a global collapse of the banking financial system of this world. Well, now the Bible says that there's going to be such perilous times that there's going to have to rise this leader of the world. What caused a rise of Hitler? Just bam, all of a sudden this madman comes to power. Why? Because of the economic collapse of his country and how it was put down, and here was a man that said, I'll solve your problems. So if the Bible tells us that we're going to have a global leader that comes on the scene, why would the world embrace a global leader? Because the world has a global problem. Can we see global problems coming on the horizon? Yes. Do we see the talk of global government? Yes. Do we see global finances? We need unified of currencies. Yes, Europe's already done it. There's talk about Canada, America, and Mexico joining into an Amero currency instead of a dollar and pesos and whatever currency. But we're seeing the beginnings of it. In other words, I'm going to say there's tons of prophecies that would indicate that the storm is coming. And if Jesus rebuked his generation for not seeing the few prophecies of his first coming, so they should have all been sitting there bowing at his feet, "You're the Messiah, and we're going to follow you, and Lord, we know you have to go to the cross, but we're not going to be taking part in it. We're not going to be in the crowd saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' We're going to bow and worship you as you fulfill the sacrifice for our sins." But instead, most did not see it. Most did not watch. Most did not care about the prophecies. And today we have more prophecies, and it astounds me how few even think about what days we're living in. And instead are willy-nilly getting more and more enticed by the things of the world. It's so obvious to me that the horizon is showing the morning is about here of the tribulation period, and we just don't get it. Hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky and the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? I don't want to be rebuked by my Lord Jesus for not discerning the time. And that's why I also see that Paul and the other apostles, they constantly warned. They said it's the last day, and that was 2,000 years ago, which is why I feel compelled. I want to serve Jesus in the same way. I want to warn you. I really hope if there's somebody here that's just been not a good servant, not a good watchman, that the world has somehow enticed you and just started to sap away your heart. God's saying, what kind of heart do you really have? Just think about it when it happens, when that trumpet does blast and the Lord Jesus starts taking charge and he calls his church home. Where do you want to be? Do you want to be found hidden in him with your lamps trimmed and your loins girded up? Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? Verse 57, when you go with your adversary to the magistrate, to the judge, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge. The judge deliver you up to the officer. The officer throws you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there until you have paid the very last mite. I think what Jesus is saying, discern the times. You have one life. You have one life to walk along with God and decide to make amends with him. People say, have you gotten right with God? I say that to people. You need to get right with God. And basically people are walking, why should I get right with you? Because I'm taking you to judgment. Well, who are you to judge me? I'll just go there and make my case before the judge and tell him that you're the one that's wrong. You never came down and proved to me that you were God. What foolishness. Jesus is saying, you have this life. You guys better get on your knees and you better make it right with God through me, Jesus. Jesus was saying. Because when you get to judgment day and the judge says, what did you do with my Jesus when he was walking along with you on the road? Please believe in me. I will wash away your sins. I will take your heart and make you one of mine, one of my children. I will adopt you into the family of God. You will have everlasting life with me. The only thing you have to do is give up your life, which you didn't know how to run anyway. And I will give you everlasting life, and I'll start to write my law in your heart, and you will see the benefit of just serving my law, because I created you for my law. But if you continue to go all the way to judgment without making amends, then you will pay every mite. Every mite is every sin will be paid for in the lake of fire forever, instead of being forgiven. Chapter 13, verse 1, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Pilate, you know, he didn't just kill Jesus. He killed lots of Jews. At one time they were there on the Temple Mount for a sacrifice. He felt like they were going to be rebellious. And so he slaughtered a bunch of them. And so they're telling Jesus, and this is in Josephus, records this event. And they were telling Jesus, hey, what about those guys? So the ones that got killed by Pilate, they must have been bad Jews, right? I mean, God allowed them to be killed by Pilate because they were bad Jews. And Jesus is saying, and Jesus answered and said to them, verse 2, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. How people die does not determine whether they were sinners. You or I, and this is how the world would look at it. You know, when a tornado runs through Louisiana or a hurricane through Louisiana or whatever, what does the news media always do? They always focus in on the destroyed church in the neighborhood. Yeah, look at that, you know, destroyed church. That's what God thinks of churches. No, it's not. You know, or if there was a God, he wouldn't allow churches to be destroyed. If a pastor or some other Christian leader dies in an accident, well, there must have been something wrong. Jesus emphatically says no. You cannot look at how somebody dies, the accident or whatever, to judge. It just happens. Death happens, is what Jesus is saying. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. But you're going to die someday. And if you die without repenting, making right with the judge before you go to the judge, then you're going to perish. You must repent. Or those 18, and others brought out the fact that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, they were building a tower, you know, bad construction project, and it fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Again, emphatically, we can't look at the problems that we experience in life. Somebody gets cancer, somebody doesn't. Somebody gets in a car wreck, somebody doesn't. Somebody dies in an accident, somebody doesn't. It's nothing spiritual. And we can just tell people, you know what? They're in heaven, it has nothing to do with God judging them more. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Verse 6, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. And Jesus is just emphasizing here that he had every right in the world to say, forget this, to the Jewish nation. You know, usually the fig tree was symbolic of the Jewish nation. Forget this. There's no fruit. Jesus goes on to say in John chapter 15, I'm the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them up and throw them into the fire and they are burned. So the symbology here is God wants people to believe in him through his son Jesus. There's many people that profess to do that they really believe. And yet God looks in their heart and he says, they're not really servants of mine. And I'll water them. I'll let them hear the word. I'll let them hang around with Christians. I'll let them know that it's the truth. But if there's never going to be, I'll water them. But if they don't bear fruit of salvation, they too will be cut off. And they'll be burned. Because, see, a vine that has been grafted into the vine tree will bear fruit. The fact that it's not bearing fruit is because it's not really there. If you just scotch tape a vine onto the branch of what's supposed to be grafted in, if you just make it look like it's grafted in, it's not getting the sap, it's going to die. Somebody that isn't aware will, oh yeah, that's a grafted in branch, but there's no fruit. And so the fruit of salvation is a love and adoration for Jesus. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no wise rise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. I've at times in life seen people completely stooped over for whatever reason. Maybe their back has something wrong and they can't even stand up. And this woman for 18 years couldn't stand up. And Jesus just spoke the word and laid his hands on her. She straightened up immediately. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. Now think about the scene here is in the synagogue. Obviously, this happened in the synagogue. He's the ruling leader. And he sees this woman who for 18 years he's been watching her come by, stooped over. And he sees Jesus just speak the word and lay his hands on her. And now he's indignant. It's not supposed to be done this way. You can't do stuff this way. And Jesus responds to him and says, hypocrite. Verse 15, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, making it clear she's a Jewish woman, whom Satan has bound, making it clear where her affliction had come from. And then he says, think of it. Think of it, Mr. No Compassion. Think of it. For 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So many people are worried about how things happen, how form and function of the church, and this and that, and everything else. And what God is after is he's just after the compassion of setting people free, healing them. And this man had no compassion. See, people who serve Jesus, they should have compassion. They got saved, praise God. They're believers in Jesus. God touched their heart, praise God. Might not have been this ministry that they got saved in, praise God. Might not have been the way I would have done it, praise God. They're saved. They're going to go to heaven. They've been delivered from hell and everlasting damnation. Then he said, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. The mustard seed normally grew into a bush. It can mutate. It can go unnaturally into a larger bush. And then the birds, which are symbolic of sin and Satan, they come in. And what he's saying is, sometimes organizations get so big that the enemy comes in, so you have this enemy wearing his garb up there saying, oh, you guys shouldn't do that on the Sabbath. And by the way, who had to do the work for the Sabbath? Who, in other words, what should the ruler of the synagogue have realized? Who does the work of healing? God. In other words, he's rebuking God for working on the Sabbath. It's not, the woman didn't do anything except what? Just be there and have the compassion of God fall upon her. And he was basically saying, don't seek anything from God on the Sabbath. And again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It's like leaven. And a little bit of leaven goes in and leavens the whole lump. Again, talking about how sin can creep into an organization and all of a sudden it's no longer representing God. And then to conclude, to finish up to verse 30, it says, then he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. So now Luke is finished with his, you know, Jesus' Galilee ministry, and Jesus is now on his way to Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? He's probably been listening to all this. Man, Jesus, you know, came to bring a sword, good servant, bad servant, cut him in two, deliver him over. Man, how many get saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Can you imagine this? This is our Jesus speaking. Strive to get through the gate while you can. Many are going to strive and be unable because it's going to be too late. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door to his courtyard, in other words, people have been coming in through the narrow gate of the master's compound because people wanted to get to the master for whatever reason. So they come through that narrow gate, and then the master says, okay, it's full, slam-o. And you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he will answer and say to them, I don't know you. Where are you from? Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. We went to church, and you taught in our streets. We heard your Bible studies on TV. But he will say, I tell you, I don't know you. Where are you from? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. The horrors of that. To the Jewish mind, the horrors that he's telling these Jewish people, because you don't really believe in me, because in a few weeks you will be saying, crucify him, crucify him. And when Pilate says, why crucify him? What has he done? He says, let his blood be upon us and our people. When you're saying that, and then you say later on at Judgment Day, but there's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and knock, knock, can't we go there? And he will say, no, because I didn't know you. Because you didn't really believe in Jesus Christ, the only way, the only truth, the only life. You heard it all. You learned about it all in church. Learned it all about it in synagogue, basically, literally in his day. But there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth because these people will actually see what they missed. What the Bible says is they will see what they missed. And as soon as they see what they missed, that will make them want to wail and gnash forever. Verse 29, they, the saved, the faithful servant, will come from the east and the west, and this would have so ripped the hearts out of the Jewish people listening to him. They will come from countries of the east, countries of the west, from countries of the north, countries of the south, Gentile nations, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Paul said the same thing, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. So God's saying, you guys consider yourself first. You're the promised people. You are the ones I sent the prophets to. You're the ones I sent the gospel plan to. But most of you in his generation were rejecting his mission. And he goes, so I'm going to go to the north, south, east, west. And those people that you cast out are going to be in the kingdom, and you will weep and wail when you see that they made it and you didn't. So therefore, are you also ready? Do you want to be a faithful servant? And again, it's a heart thing. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, when you do get messed up in the flesh and you're off playing in the world, your heart's ripping out, you know, your heart's just ripping. What are you doing? Why am I devoting this time to the world? Listen to that. Listen to the Holy Spirit and say, God, just get this out of my life. But if, on the other hand, you're just more of a, hey, daddy's gone, he's not coming back right now, let's party, you need to do a heart check. You need to get right with God while there's still time. Walk with him before you get to Judgment Day. Confess that you've been an unfaithful servant of God and that you really have not trusted him for your salvation. And get right with him while there's time. Repent or perish. Jesus had compassion. Religions have rituals. And we want to make sure that we get through the door of salvation. Because Jesus said to strive to get there. People say that salvation has nothing to do with man. It's by the predestined forcing of God. But we have Jesus say, strive to get in. And I think that just simply means to recognize the battle that we're in. There is a battle for the world to tear us away. And for Jesus to say, do you love me? Do you love my law? Do you love that I died on the cross for you? Do you want me to take charge of your life? Will you say yes? And just, yes, God, take charge of my life and help me to serve you, to be a faithful servant till the day you call me home. Let's stand and pray. Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord, that you've left with us, the words of Jesus. That even though these words were spoken thousands of years ago, almost 2,000 years ago, that Lord, we know that throughout the world there's still just two kinds of hearts. Hearts that are in love with you through your Son Jesus, and those who are not, who are investigating some but have not decided. And Lord, I just pray that if there's any of those hearts today, that, Lord, they would humbly get on their knees and pray for forgiveness of sin and truly lift up their own lives as a living sacrifice to you and just say, here I am, take me, take my life. And God, I want to serve you. I want to confess you before man as my Savior, though the world hates me. to confess that you are my Savior, knowing that time is short and your coming is soon. We love you, Lord, and just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord.
Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord.
And he shall lift you up higher and higher. And he shall lift you up into heaven. And he shall lift you up.
Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord.
Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord.
And he
shall lift you up higher and higher. And he shall lift you up into heaven. And he shall lift you up. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God.
Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord.
Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord.
What an amazing promise. God promised that the proud he will force down, but the humble he will lift up. And that's why it is. It's such a simple little salvation plan. Humble yourself in the sight of an almighty, all-powerful, holy God, and then he'll lift you up. What an awesome promise. Let's just keep that in mind as we serve him this week in the joy of the Spirit, knowing that he's given us everlasting life. God bless you.